by 2 minutes. So I think this is some sort of Australian revenge for us doing so well in the Olympics. They've basically invented a sport that they can beat Britain at. They turned a crop of wheat into 13 loaves of fully cooked and edible bread. And from the sort of approving Australian noises at the end, oh, mate, oh, it's great. I think it sounds like it tasted all right as well. 13 loaves in 16 minutes and 30 seconds. We'll come back to that later in the talk and think about whether that is very impressive. Well, it's great to see you. Welcome back. Welcome if it's your first time visiting with us. As Chris said, my name's Kev. I'm the minister of the church here. And Chris mentioned this Christianity Explored course that we've got starting on Wednesday night. It's a great little course, thoroughly recommend it. One of the very first things that we do on the first evening to break the ice is we ask people the question that I've put at the top of your sheet there as point one. If you could ask God one question, what would that question be? We've done that as a questionnaire over the years among workers and among students, partly as a way of getting people talking about God. We heard earlier about the workers' ministries that Chris is involved with and Tim, the lunchtime talks. 1 year, actually, over at the Covent Garden talks, we did a whole series based around this question. So we got the office workers to ask their colleagues, what would be your big question for God? And then we put on a whole bunch of talks that were based on whatever the top answers were. And it was quite funny, some of the things people said. If you could ask God one question, what could it be? So will Tottenham ever win the league was somebody's question. Probably no. Will we be allowed to have mobile phones switched on in heaven? Hopefully no to that one as well. The question's got a bit more technical, so where do dinosaurs fit in? Is there life on other planets? And they got more personal as well. So why all the suffering? If everybody's going to die in the end, what's the point of living? Is there life after death? Those were actually the top three questions that came up, questions about suffering, the purpose of life, and what happens after death. It's interesting, isn't it? People say that we're a culture that isn't really interested in big, serious things. We don't like to get too intense. It's obvious, isn't it? People still have lots of big, anxious questions. And it's really important that we engage with those issues as people ask about them. We want to do that here. But how about we turn that round the other way and ask if God could ask us one question, then what would his question be? Tonight, Jesus asks us a question. It's in the very last verse there that Joe read for us. You see that at the end of verse 20? Who do you say that I am? Who do you reckon Jesus is? That's God's big question for us. And it might not feel like it, but that turns out to be actually the biggest question of them all. How we answer it is the key to all of the other questions. And the stakes are so high, so important is the answer to that question that people's whole eternity would rest on how they would respond to Jesus. Who do you say that I am? It's really the question that we've been thinking about all the way through our studies in Luke's gospel. Because that's the biggest question in life, Luke has given us a bunch of material that will be able to answer that question about Jesus with a degree of certainty. And that's a work in progress. It takes time to grow in being more certain. I don't know how many weeks you've been here with us through this series. Maybe this is your first dip into Luke's gospel with us. Well, the aim for tonight is that we reflect on what we've seen of Jesus. And as we see him again in action in the verses that we read, we'll all be able to leave a wee bit more certain that Peter's answer is the right one. This issue has been getting more and more the center of the focus as we've gone through these last couple of chapters. So just turn back with me a couple of pages to chapter 7 and verse 49. Just a couple of pages back, page 1041. And right at the bottom there, in verse 49, just before sentence 50 starts, Jesus says to this woman, your sins are forgiven. And they say, who is this who even forgives sins? Turn on to the next page, right-hand column on sentence 22, where it says, Jesus calms the storm. And look what the disciples are asking right at the end in verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water? And they obey him. And they're back into our reading. It's Herod's question in verse 9. John I beheaded, but who is this? And Peter has got it spot on. He is the Christ of God. And that's not actually a new shocking revelation to us in one sense at this point in Luke's Gospel. The word Christ means Messiah, and that's really been the big claim all the way through from the beginning, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. The famous reading that you might remember from the carol services, we heard the angels announce this right at the start of Luke's Gospel, as they said, good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. For Jesus to be the Christ means that he is God's Saviour, and that he is the Lord of all. So the claim has really been all the way through, right from the start, that Jesus is the special one of all history. But the new thing here is that Peter is the first, if you discount angels and demons, the first normal human being, if you like, who we've seen join up the dots in that way. So it's a big moment, this, in the narrative. And it does seem to be designed to make us pause and reflect on what we've seen so far, based on what we've seen. Are we persuaded yet that this is who Jesus is? It's just worth us knowing that Luke chapter 9 is the end of a section. We're going to be taking a little break from Luke's Gospel in a couple of weeks when we get to the end of chapter 9. And when we come back in a few weeks after that, we'll see Jesus really make a bit of a gear change. So he goes on the move to Jerusalem. And really, from the end of chapter 9 onwards, we don't see any more big miracles. It's really a teaching session that Jesus gives us on his journey to Jerusalem as he tells us things about the kingdom of God. And it's really important as we go into that section, if we're going to be able to trust that Jesus is telling us true things about the kingdom, it'll be so, so crucial that we can trust him personally as the person who's telling us about it. So we're going to look mainly at the feeding of the 5,000, which is right in the middle of our verses. Notice that around it, this issue is right front and center. Who is Jesus? So Herod asking the question, is he John the Baptist, one of the prophets, before the feeding? And then bookended straight after the feeding with that same conversation. Is Jesus Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he one of the prophets? And in the middle of that, we get the feeding of the 5,000. As I said, it's the last biggie, really, the last big miracle that we get before the resurrection of Jesus itself. And it's here in the middle of that conversation as another piece of the evidence for the answer. Who is he? So we're on to point two on our handout. If you're following that, we're looking at the evidence from this feeding. So let's read from verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him, that's Jesus, all that they had done. And that's basically a reference back to the start of chapter 9. The apostles had been on some kind of mission week. They're special guys. Jesus has delegated power to them to teach and heal. And they've been out in among people spreading the gospel. And here they are, they're back from their mission week, feeding back to Jesus on all that's happened. And Jesus basically tries to take them away, a bit of a post-mission chillax, seems to be what Jesus has in mind, as he takes them to this town called Bethsaida. But it's never chill-out time when Jesus is in the neighborhood. The crowds follow him, verse 11 tells us. And I love verse 11. You know, Jesus, he could say, sorry, guys, you know, in the middle of a bit of time with the team, they really need a little bit of a break here. Could you come back tomorrow? And it says, Jesus, when he saw the crowds, he welcomed them. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's just like Jesus. just the kind of thing we've seen about him, as we've seen him in action. Jesus is not some sort of power machine. He's full of compassion for individuals and loves to help people wherever he can. Well, the crowds come, he teaches them. It gets late. They're in the middle of nowhere. When the end of verse 12 says that they're in a desolate place, that literally is a word that means wilderness. And did you notice here, the disciples get a little bit bossy with Jesus. We'll see towards the end of chapter 9, they do get a bit above themselves there. I wonder maybe if this power that Jesus had delegated to them has made them a little bit cocky. So come on, Jesus, it's dinner time. Send these people away. Send them to Nando's. You know, there's a restaurant that can feed the masses. They'll have them all in and out in half an hour or something like that. Well, Jesus reminds them who's boss. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat, which doesn't go down too well as a suggestion. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. And you know, I think the tone there of that last bit is, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people, you know, as if that's going to happen. And the reason that they're a little bit sarcastic is basically because there are 5,000 blokes standing in front of them waiting for dinner. And just to help us out with the figures here, that's about the capacity of, this has worked for many of you, the cycling velodrome at the London Olympics. If you went there and saw the cycling, that was about the capacity that you were in there. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were women and children at this as well. So I don't know, what should we say, if all the men had one wife and one child on average, we don't know. That would sort of fill the aquatics centre. This would be that number of people. So obviously not quite enough to fill the Olympic stadium, but a decent-sized small stadium full of people is what you're talking here. More than you'd be happy to cater for, that's basically the point. If your group is on the food rota for after church, Leo's at the back there smiling. If we said numbers like 5,000, you know, that is a head count to make you panic if you're on the food. Should the disciples panic, though? It's interesting, isn't it, to think of all that they've already seen Jesus do. Would this really be too much for him? Well, it just shows, doesn't it, that Luke does feel he needs to give us all these different blocks of evidence. Certainty about Jesus, it seems, is not something that comes easy, even for the guys who were there seeing him in live action. Well, Jesus takes charge. He gets them all divided up into their small groups, give thanks for the food, and then the bread starts to get passed around from Jesus. And it keeps getting passed around. More bread, and more bread. We're not told the mechanics of how Jesus does this, but thousands of happy stomachs and 12 basketfuls of leftovers are the undisputed evidence that something extraordinary has happened here. You know, I was really glad the other week when we saw Jesus calm the storm. The Al, who was speaking that night, Al took us back and just reminded us about who Luke is and his method as he records these things. This is another one of those incidents that makes you say, really? Did it really happen like that? Some people speculate that, well, maybe Jesus, when he gave thanks, the crowd just felt really moved by that, and they all produced the food that they actually had in their back pockets, in their Tupperware, after all. Well, Luke is a historian. We know from the start of his gospel he's only interested in eyewitness evidence, which means that the credibility of his whole work, and by the way, that credibility it's treated hugely respectfully, Luke's gospel, in the first century and by historians, many of whom have no Christian persuasion down the centuries and today. All of his credibility hangs on him getting the detail of incidents like this correct. And he does give us the kind of detail that would have helped people at the time reading his gospel in the first century to verify the facts. So we were told the name of the nearest town. We've got a head count. We've got disciples who we know their names. We can go and check with them. They're the ones who are saying, we picked up the leftovers. We know exactly what happened here. And now Luke doesn't include this if it's dubious history. And he does seem really bothered about the mass, doesn't it? There's quite a lot of numbers in our passage. I think Luke wants us to get the sheer scale of what's going on here. So back to our friends in Australia and their world record attempt. Imagine one of those loaves that they made in their world record attempt. They were fairly big, weren't they? So let's sort of split that in two. Imagine that could feed two hungry people, as that's your sort of full meal for the evening. Bit of a carbs overdose, I'm aware of that, if that was all you ate. But imagine that could feed two people. So I think they said they made 13 in 60 minutes. Let's call that 50 loaves in an hour. We've got to cut that in half because each one's feeding two. So they're basically feeding 100 people an hour at their world record pace. That's going to take them over 48 hours doing that, even though they're Australian and very clever, to produce enough bread just for the men in the feeding of the 5,000, probably nearer a week if you include the women and the children. You know, you wouldn't want to be at the back of the queue waiting for your dinner a week later, would you? And actually, that looked quite stressful, didn't it, what they were up to? I'm not actually sure they could keep that up at that pace for a week, even with their field full of ripe corn, their combine harvester, their sifting thing, whatever it is you do the milling in, their fast-bake oven, all those other people around them helping them out, even with all of that to help them. You know, set this up as a competition. Jesus v. the Australian bakers. They're on their third or fourth round of doing their thing. They've maybe fed 50, 100 people after a couple of hours. Meanwhile, over here, Jesus, just from a little handful of crusty rolls, none of that equipment to help it, somehow produces enough bread to feed a small army. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, the least you could say is somebody you want around in a catering crisis would be one thing, wouldn't it? Probably would win the Great British Bake Off. But more serious than that, this is someone who cares about people, isn't it? Welcoming the crowds, satisfying their needs, powerful enough to provide for their needs in this way. And we've seen that Jesus is powerful enough to reverse the effects of negative things in the world, like death and pain. But here he is showing the positive creative power to make stuff out of hardly anything at all. Partly just this is another amazing miracle that demonstrates that God has visited his people. This is the maker in action here. So just the facts of the event, as Luke records it, tell us that Jesus is the special one. But there's actually even more going on here if we understand the background. See, Jesus doesn't just appear randomly out of nowhere, sort of, here I am, boom, look at all these amazing things that I can do. And that isn't God's style, actually, in the Bible. God's style is to make promises and to give foreshadows and to say again what he's going to do. And then he does it. One of Luke's big interests, actually, is to show us that Jesus is part of a much bigger story. It's one of the ways that Luke wants us to have certainty, not just certainty that Jesus happened, but certainty that all the things that he did were part of God's plans and purposes, promised and foreshadowed in eternity, and particularly foreshadowed and promised in the Old Testament part of the Bible thousands of years before. See, when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, that isn't just him saying, Jesus, you're amazing. He's saying, you are the promised one, God's promised one. And even the idea of a bread-based miracle is not a random thing. This is the only miracle other than the resurrection recorded in all four of the Gospels. It seems like it had a special resonance with the people back then in helping them understand who Jesus was. And the reason for that is they know the gospel according to bread, basically. This is us moving into our third point. If you've got friends who are particularly into bread, this could be a sort of particularly good way into a conversation with them about Jesus. Talk to them about the gospel according to bread. We've been studying Exodus on Wednesday evenings in our Bible studies, and I think that puts us in quite a good place to be able to spot some of the connections here that people would have been making. So God's big, bready rescue, that is one of the things that we've read about in Exodus. As he rescues them out of Egypt, they were then in the wilderness for 40 years, God's people Israel. And do you remember, if you were here, chapter 16? Every day, God fed them with bread that rained down from heaven. It was an amazing thing. And I was just looking back on it yesterday for this, but I don't think I really picked up on it at the time, that happened, that process, for 40 years. Every single day, apart from the Sabbaths, the bread would rain down. And so imagine you were born just at the start of that 40 years. You're born just as they leave and it starts to come down from heaven. It's not till your 41st year when suddenly they live in a different place that you go, oh, wow, there's some other way of getting food in the world other than God just raining it down every day. That was all you'd ever known for 40 years. In the morning, said God, you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, your God. It was a huge thing for them. You know, 40 years of that said a big thing to them about their God. And the memory of it lived on. Remembering the rescue from Egypt was a huge part of their religion. And they were to remember the bread specifically. Do you remember when we studied it? They had to keep some in a little jar to remind them of the provision of the bread and what that said to them about their Lord. Well, Luke chapter 9, we're in a wilderness. People of Israel under the new tribal heads, the 12, hungry, needing to be satisfied, filled with bread. Who do you say Jesus is? The other place we can go in the Old Testament for more on the gospel according to bread is the book of Isaiah, which might be slightly more unfamiliar to us. God had promised a special one, a great prophet who was going to come, one who would be greater than Moses, who would lead the people in another great rescue mission. And the book of Isaiah that we've dipped into a few times on this series basically outlines what that big rescue will mean. And ultimately, Isaiah is about a rescue that's, well, a completely new world, actually, that will come when God's special one comes to sort the world out. That's what the kingdom of God is that Jesus talks about, not some fairy tale kingdom, a world completely renewed and changed, a global rescue that would make even the Exodus look like a very small thing. And it's right that we mention Isaiah and go there because basically that's the frame of reference that Luke has set up for us. You might remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he predicts Jesus with reference to Isaiah, basically saying Jesus is going to be the Isaiah rescuer. Jesus does that himself several times, saying, I'm the Isaiah one, the special one that was promised. And he even does it explicitly. At one point, he sort of sets up a checklist where they say, are you the one who was to come? And Jesus basically trots out a list of the things Isaiah predicted, blind people seeing, dead being raised, lame walking. And Jesus' point is tick, tick, tick. I've done all of these things. Have you guys noticed? I'm the great rescuer that Isaiah was predicting. And we need to be really clear. Jesus, in saying that, is not saying he's come to bring in his new world there and then in the first century. He's really clear that his big agenda on his first visit is the forgiveness of sins. But he gives all these tasters all the way through as he preaches that show that he is the one who will bring in this future new world, new kingdom, one day. And this feeding miracle is basically another box ticked. Because when you look back in Isaiah, and I put down some of the references on the sheet there, stuff to do with feasting and food and bread in particular is all part of the imagery of what it will be like when God's special one returns to sort the world out. We're going to look up one of those references, so just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. It's page 744. I put that reference on the sheet there. Page 744. And I'm going to read Isaiah 55, those first few verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. Jesus in Luke chapter 9, providing without food without price, satisfying the hungry en masse, giving them food that is good. Who do you say Jesus is? And it is cumulative. This is not all about the feeding of the 5,000. This is the last in a stepping stone of different pieces of evidence that Jesus has given us. It needs to be seen with all the other ones. But just enjoy the imagery of this one for a minute. Because verse 2 there is our world, isn't it? Tim described a bit of the way our world is and the way work is. We work for things ultimately that don't satisfy. And then we die. Well, Jesus wants to give us things abundantly without price. Food that will satisfy. Never any anxiety about whether you'll be provided for, where the next meal will come from. And he wants to give us things that will make our souls live forever. It's a very different world, isn't it? And that is the world that Jesus wants to give us a place in. Do you want a piece of the action? Well, come to him, because he is the person who can take you there. You see how this is, when you see all of that, it's so much bigger, isn't it, than just Jesus, the first century equivalent of, you know, the Domino's delivery pizza man or something like that. Jesus, the local miracle worker. Now, to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the savior of all of history. New creation bringing Jesus, who wants to satisfy your soul with good things forever. Who do you say Jesus is? You see why it's the most important question of them all? It's the thing that connects us to that eternity, how we respond to that question. And actually, it is the key to all the other questions as well. So we could come back to those ones that we thought about at the start, the suffering questions. The place to begin is, well, we thought about it last week, Jesus who wants to end death, and here speaks of a world that will only be full of satisfying things, not suffering. The question about purpose in life, what's the purpose of life? Well, to get connected to the Jesus who wants to take us into this new world. Is there life after death? Yes. And Jesus gives us pictures like this of exactly how good it will feel. And actually, you could go through that with all of the questions. You know, there'd be more to say on all of them. This doesn't give us all the answers, but it tells us about the person at the center who we can be confident in. And that, for me, is the thing that means I can cope with all the muddle and the things that aren't clear around the edges. Well, we're almost done. What's the take-home application, the thing that we go away and do from this? Well, nothing new, actually, just to ask you the same thing again. Who do you say Jesus is? I'd love that to be the thing that we would go away and reflect on this week, which might not feel like a very practical thing to go away and do. Next week is very practical, partly to warn you about that, maybe too practical, where we see the things that Jesus will tell us to do next week. Lose ownership of your wallet, your body, your priorities, and follow Jesus. He's going to make huge demands, we'll see next week. And you really need to be sure you can trust him when you see what it will mean to follow him. So this week, I'd just love us to reflect on whether we think we can trust Jesus in that way. I've put some points at the bottom of the sheet there. Who do I say Jesus is? 7 things for 7 days of the week. Could you reflect on one of those each day this week? And just look back over that part of Luke's gospel and think about what it tells you of the kind of Christ Jesus is. What do those incidents tell you about whether you can trust it? And as you reflect on those extraordinary incidents, let it drive you onto your knees in worship, because what it will show you again is that God has visited his people. It's really amazing.